Morning. From Luke 13, Jesus continued his journey through the towns and villages, teaching as he traveled toward Jerusalem. Pharisees came and said, "Get out of here. Herod is out to kill you." Jesus replied, "You go and tell that fox, listen, today and tomorrow I'm casting out demons, working cures. Next day I reach Jerusalem. I'll stay the course because Jerusalem is where all the prophets are murdered. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, city that murders prophets, stones the messengers sent to her. How often have I longed to gather you as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, but you would not come." If the Gospels compare to a contemporary literary genre, it's historical fiction. Historical fiction takes what is known of a true story and imagines how it went down in its detail, which is not known. The Gospel of Mark takes a 40-year-old Jesus story, first told by a few eyewitnesses, handed down orally to a growing, scattered company, retold then in foreign languages, and handed down again. Mark takes a Greek language tradition being told in a Turkish church and imagined it out. The authors of Luke and Matthew took Mark, two or three other books, and which had been written in the same way, and reimagined them. John, written a lifetime later, used different stories altogether, different traditions. Four fictions based on what was then thought to be known. Today's vignette is Luke's reimagination. Jesus, probably from Galilee, a rural province in the north of Palestine, somehow visited Jerusalem and was reportedly executed there by crucifixion. In today's vignette, Jesus is on his way. Luke and we know that he's going to be killed. Luke and we also know a theological tradition from the Apostle Paul that Jesus was destined of God to be executed, that his death, like sacrificial lambs in Jewish worship, was a cosmic offering by God for the salvation of souls. But in his imagination, Luke saw something Paul apparently didn't. Jesus going to Jerusalem, seat of religious and political power, to be prophetic. Luke imagined Jesus' death happening not because of God's intentions or as a sacrifice, but because that's what happens to prophets. Now, Jesus seems prophetic in Matthew and Mark, not at all in John or Paul, but most in Luke. So my sermon on Luke's imagination proclaims that what I'm called to, and perhaps you are, is not salvation from sin through the death of Jesus, but through his prophetic life, to live the prophetic life. Jesus in the synoptics is in a hurry. It's his moment. The Greek word is kairos, which means time, but not clock time or calendar time. It's charismatic time, the right time, carpe diem, seize the day time, when the times come miraculously together and accomplish impossible things. It's Shakespeare's time in the affairs of human affairs, which taken at the flood leads on to fortune, but wasted all the voyage of their lives is bound in shallows and in miseries. Jesus was on prophetic time, kairos time, in a hurry to take it at the flood. When I get bored writing sermons, I count words in the thesaurus. Mark, the earliest gospel, begins not with Jesus' death, but with birth, not with Jesus' birth, but with Jesus on the road hurrying down the prophetic path. And I count the word immediately 39 times in the opening story of Mark. Jesus hurrying to this town and immediately on to the next, immediately giving prophetic outcries, as it were, over his shoulder. And immediately hear a biblical critique slamming the use of biblical law against the marginalized. Immediately a parable catching his audience up in a conventional story, then reversing the expected outcome, exposing them and their prejudices and their idolatries. Immediately doing a healing as a prophetic act. He healed people being marginalized because they were sick, like people with AIDS have been in our time. They healed the paralytic whose paralysis was thought to be punishment for an alleged sin. He said to the paralytic, "I forgive you your sin," and created an uproar that he hadn't the right to forgive sin. "Well," he said, "then get up and walk," which he hadn't the right to either. But the guy did get up and walk, removing the alleged evidence of his sin and his marginalization. He healed a woman with a withered hand who was excluded from worship because withered hands were thought to be an abomination in the house of God. And he drug her into the worship, infuriating the worship, and healed her right at the altar. And he regularly violated Sabbath prohibitions to do good, prophetic acts. The Gospels were written between Mark, 30 years, and John, 90 years after Jesus. But churches were mostly formed around the letters of Paul. Now, Paul never met Jesus. He wrote about Christ, a heavenly being who died a sacrificial lamb, resurrected as sign of our resurrection, ascended to heaven to receive believers to heaven. And though oral Jesus stories circulated, even the written gospels, when they were written, didn't make it to most churches. And 150 years after Jesus, when the Christian tradition really started, in the earliest apostles' creed, Jesus, the man Jesus, the prophet, more or less disappeared. We aren't obliged by the Apostles' Creed to believe in him. The life, teachings, prophetic acts of the prophet Jesus is reduced in the Apostles' Creed to a comma. I believe in Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, comma, suffered under Pontius Pilate and crucified. As if from birth to death he never lived, never said a mumbling word, never shook the world with a staggering prophetic act. Luke gives a telling story. John the Baptist, who was everywhere recognized as a prophet, sends a messenger to see if Jesus is fulfilling his prophetic destiny. And Jesus' response is classic. "Tell John," he says, "the marginalized blind receive sight, outcast lepers are healed, the lame cursed as abominations walk, the poor hear good news," and he says, and this is most telling of all, "hardly anybody isn't offended by me." Now that's a prophet's confession. The Bible is mostly read as a religious document and is mostly religious. But in it, religious people and their leaders murder prophets and crucify Jesus. So in my reading, the Bible is essentially prophetic. The religious texts in the Bible, which is most of them, and you know this and puzzle over it, I know. The religious texts legitimate exclusivism, racism, nationalism, militarism, sexism, homophobia, the very demons the prophets exclaim against. It was Amos the prophet, not some priest or theologian, who invented radical monotheism. Before Amos, worship of Yahweh Elohim was of the alleged greatest, most powerful God of Israel, one among many gods. Amos proclaimed God of creation, of the natural order, of the social dynamic, of human history, of all the world, who would in that day, say Isaiah and Micah, draw all nations to God's self. Idolatry for Amos was not worshiping the wrong religious deity. It was worshiping the very God as a religious deity. Blaspheming the very God by synchronizing piety with the status quo and injustice. In Hebrew poetry, rhyming is not rhymed sounds like spice and nice, but rhymed meanings like justice and righteousness. The rhyme for idolatry is injustice. Idolatry is blaspheming God as an otherworldly, parochial, nationalist being who desires worship and sacrifice, fasting and feasts. True faith is absolute dependence on God of all the nations, whose way, will, law is release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, setting at liberty those who are oppressed. God requires not religion, but justice, mercy, and humility. Understanding the 8th century prophetic movement is key to understanding Scripture. According to the prophets, the biblical calling is not to practice priestcraft, but to live prophetically. Not in any sense a noble calling. Insane, really. Profane. "People cannot bear his words," the high priest said of Amos as he threw him out of the temple for the rest of his life. Amos, a lowly herdsman and pincher of sycamores. Isaiah was a nobleman who betrayed his class, sided with the outcasts, proclaiming from the halls of power in behalf of the poor. Jeremiah, who was also thrown out of the temple for life, was a clown, a jester, a classic fool, cackling doom in the precincts of patriotic celebration. Jeremiah hated being a prophet. He left diaries about complaining about God's seduction of him, God's imposition of moral indignation on his joie de vivre, abandonment of him to the inevitable fate of prophets. The book of Jonah is black comedy. Jonah, the fictional prophet, gets an unwanted prophetic calling, which he flees by running in the opposite direction, but he's swallowed by a huge fish mid-passage, vomited up on the shores of his destiny, driven to risk his life in prophetic proclamation, only to be left out of the miraculous repentance that responds to him. And in the end, Jonah whines and complains like Jeremiah at the sorry lot of a prophet. The prophetic is human destiny proclaimed as if it were really possible. In the deadly lethargy of corrupted, ordinary time, its revolutionary, scandalous, unwanted truth spoken in the face of entrenched, undefeatable, reactionary power. Its witness to justice amidst powerful majorities who haven't ears to hear or eyes to see. So outrageous a thing. It is the ultimate reminder, insisted on redundantly, that our destiny is not this unjust, corrupted presence on which God will finally sit in radical judgment. It's uncompromising, aimed not at workable solutions, but at ultimate destinies. It's hell to pay, says Jeremiah. But also, says he in another mood, it's the sweetest of all the callings. The Hebrew prophets were ordinary people propelled by the kairos of their time into a singular role, which in the outworking of history got them published in the Bible. Amos, the original prophet, got it in him to leave home and join the luxurious processional to the fabulous worship at Bethel. There in the religious most fabulous ritual, he had the foundational prophetic experience. And God was in it. His outburst so staggered conventional religion that it couldn't be ignored or ever forgotten. Not then, not in the time of Jesus or Martin Luther King. Our prophetic calling is not to be Amos or get our book published in the Bible or be crucified or rise from the dead. It's just to speak whatever truth nobody wants to hear in its time. It's something I almost never do. But I've done it, and I know the feeling and the consequences. It's my calling, and I do believe ours together. The Bible is essentially prophetic. From beginning to end, it is set against the one overriding manifestation of evil, and that is empire. First the Egyptian, then the Persian, and finally the Roman Empire. Yet none of them had anything like the world hegemonic power of the American Empire. At Bible's end, the kingdom of God finally comes only at the total destruction of empire. American empire has more cultural domination, weapons of mass destruction, vehicles for their distribution, technological agility, budgetary capacity, more planetary reach, and extraplanetary military than all other nations combined. America first developed weapons of mass destruction and has been for two generations the only nation ever to unleash them on urban populations, and has enough cocked for immediate attack to destroy all life. The prophetic life is to proclaim without compromise over against the American Empire and each of its particular manifestations. Our God-given destiny to it. America has a larger proportion of its citizens incarcerated than any nation. Much of what happens in prisons constitutes torture. Prisoners are minorities in scandalous disproportion, and far too many live entire lives circling from prison to ghetto to prison to ghetto. This is not our destiny. The gap between the super rich, plenty rich, merely rich, and the poor, very poor, and scandalously poor is near highest in the world. Our politics bought and paid for by the rich. That is not our destiny. A flood of immigrants is driven to America by world poverty, much of it a byproduct of American geoeconomics. Yet these guests in our homeland are our most despoiled. This is not our destiny. There are more guns in America than people, with lawmakers so enthralled with the gun industry and the gun crazed as to be impotent before the world's most lethal outbreak of private citizen gun violence of not any nation, not in civil war. This is not our destiny. Get the picture. A prophet is the lone voice who speaks for God against flood tides of massive evil. For followers of Jesus, this is our call. Churches, synagogues, mosques, temples, religious worshipers hate prophets. Every generation from Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Micah to Jesus, Francis of Assisi, Martin King, in every generation, religious establishments persecute and murder prophets. Just by coming to church and bowing our heads, we join the demonic multitude set on the abolition of prophets, unless we embrace prophetic Jesus and his embrace of the Hebrew prophets while we're here.